Now we turn to God's Word. We have two readings this morning. The first from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. So Isaiah was a prophet that lived hundreds of years before Jesus, but much of his writing pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now we're turning back to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, and we're back at verse 1 again because we can't get enough of this passage. So John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Thank you, Hayley. Thanks, Matt. Good morning. Might turn that off, eh? Wow. This is awesome, isn't it? Hey, it's great to see you all. My name's Darren. I can see a number of unfamiliar faces. Please come and introduce yourself to me if you haven't met me before. I'd love to meet you afterwards. Let's pray as we come to look at God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this amazing place that we are meeting in. And we thank you for your Word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Please, we pray that you would take these words of Scripture and apply them into our hearts and minds. Please deepen our faith in you and our willingness to speak of you with great boldness and joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin today with a game of four picks, one word. Who's played this game before? It's pretty easy. There's four images, and they all provide clues for one word. So here's one to get you warmed up. The nine-letter word is Christmas. Well done. Now, here's the one for this morning. Four picks. It's a five-letter word. Not bad. I haven't heard it yet. Starts with G, but it's not greed. No. Five letters. Starts with G, ends with Y. Glory. Well done. Well done. We're thinking about glory this morning, especially God's glory revealed in the man Jesus. Now, glory is not an especially religious word. At its root, glory is talking about something that is heavy, substantial, important. And then it gets used to describe the important people, the heavies, the glorious ones. And they have all sorts of ways of displaying their importance, their glory, whether it's the size of their armies or their jewelry or the number of followers they have on Instagram. The rest of us are meant to see and be dazzled, to see and acknowledge their glory. There is no one greater than the living God. His significance, his glory outweighs all others. And so we expect that seeing his glory will be mind-blowing, incredibly intimidating. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to see God? Do you want to see God? I mean, to have some sort of encounter with the one who made all things, orchids and tapeworms and stars. That is attractive in a terrifying kind of way. What would you do if you did come face to face with God? Of course, that question assumes that God wants to meet you. See, God is spirit, and he's not immediately accessible to our physical senses. We are utterly dependent on God to reveal himself to us. We've just heard from John chapter 1 that God chose to reveal himself to us in the man Jesus. But in the Old Testament part of the Bible story, for a long time before Jesus, God had been revealing his glory at different times and in many different ways. He has done this in the creation itself. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. For those with eyes to see, the creation trumpets constantly the glory of God, his awesome power, his kind provision as he sends the sun and the rain and causes the crops to grow. Occasionally, God unleashed his glory within this world so that his people could catch a glimpse of it. Like when the Israelites were gathered at Mount Sinai and God drew near to speak to them. There was thunder and lightning, billowing smoke, a massive earthquake. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. Exodus 20. Sometimes God drew back the curtain between heaven and earth and gave his prophets a glimpse of his glory. Like Ezekiel, who saw a vision. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. It's a long chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1. He describes what he saw deeper and deeper into this flaming, moving throne. And then he says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down." It wasn't God's glory unshielded. That would have been too much. But the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And every time that humans encounter the glory of God, the reaction is the same. They tremble with fear. They fall down. They feel they're about to die as sinners before a holy God. God also revealed his glory in quite a different way, by speaking. Come with me in your Bible, if you've got one there, to Exodus chapter 33. This is an extraordinary conversation between Moses and God. Exodus 33. I've got a picture here of Mount Sinai. Do you want to just go back one there, Dave? This is a lovely shot of Mount Sinai that I found today. Who knows if that's what it was like, but this is where God had that conversation with Moses. So in Exodus 33, the shameful incident of the golden calf has just happened. And in anger, God says that he may no longer go with the Israelites. Verse 3, "Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." But Moses intervenes, and he pleads with God to keep his promises and go with his people. Let's pick it up at verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence.'" It's fascinating. Moses asks, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I will show you my goodness. I will reveal my name." God's glory is his goodness. That is the significance of his name. And most people these days have the name they do because their parents just like the name, not because it tells you anything about who they are. But many names mean something. Philip, for example, means lover of horses. I don't know if Philo is here today. We could ask him, we'll have to ask him later whether that's true of him. Caesar means hairy. And Kennedy means deformed head. Apologies to all the Kennedys out there for letting that one out of the bag. God's name tells us what he is like. Come to Exodus 34, where God follows through on what he's just said he will do. Exodus 34, verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation.'" That is what God's name means. It's a bit more complicated than the average name. But then God is much more great, is much greater than average. This sums up who God is and what he's on about. This defines his goodness. This is his glory. The Lord, Yahweh, is loving, gracious, patient, forgiving, just, and so on. I want to focus in on two words here. I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. See that phrase, abounding in love and faithfulness. This translates two key words that sums up God's character. Chesed. It's the first one. It's a great word, that one, especially if you've got a bit of an upper respiratory tract thing going and just want to be careful who you're sitting next to. Chesed. It means gracious love, kindness, mercy. And emet, which means faithful, trustworthy, true. This is what God is like. And Israel's story in the Old Testament bears this out. God chose Abraham, not because Abraham was anyone special, but because God was chesed, gracious, kind, loving. And God made promises to Abraham to give him a family and a land and to bless him. And God kept his promises. He brought all that about because the Lord is emet, faithful, trustworthy, true. Love and faithfulness, grace and truth. Once you know this about God, you will see it everywhere in the Old Testament story. Great is his love and faithfulness, the psalmists keep on saying. There's one more thing to say before we get to Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was one particular place where God chose to locate his glory. In the tent, in the middle of Israel's camp. Come over to the end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This is after God has rescued his people out of slavery. He's given them the law, which includes the sacrificial system, everything necessary for a holy God to dwell among a sinful people. They set up this special tent or tabernacle. All the purification rites have been carried out. Verse 34, Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And God dwelled among his people in this tent the whole time that Israel traveled through the desert. Eventually, they settled in their promised land, and the tabernacle was replaced with the temple in Jerusalem. That was where God's glory could be found on earth. That was the place to come if you wanted to find God's love and faithfulness. That was the only place you could have your sins forgiven. But notice the tension there. God's glory was there. God dwelt among his people, but it's terrifying. Moses could not enter because the glory of the Lord was there. And so finally, we come to Jesus. Let me read John 1, 14 again. See if I can find it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John's Christmas story. It doesn't have the drama of an unmarried young mother or exotic travellers and a mad king. But boy, it packs a punch. The Word, who was with God, who was God, who is the life and light of all mankind, that Word became flesh. Literally, became meat. We're kind of used to this idea now, but in the ancient world, this was utterly bizarre. For Jews, there was an absolute distinction between God and the creation. God himself crossing that divide was unthinkable. The Greeks despised the body. It was gross, corrupt, lowly. They looked forward to the time when their soul would be freed from the body. And again, the thought of God voluntarily taking on flesh, that was laugh out loud material. Not just human, but a helpless 8-pound whatever Jewish middle class baby. It was a stunning humiliation. It was the ultimate lifestyle change, and not in the direction that it's usually advertised. Here's John Calvin. The word flesh is not taken here for corrupt nature, as it is often used by the Apostle Paul, but for mortal man, though it marks disdainfully his frail and perishing nature. God has made himself vulnerable. He knows how harsh this world is. He knows what humans are like. That's actually the point. The light has entered into the darkness. God has drawn near to us in Jesus in order to help us. And in doing that, he has opened himself up to hunger and scorn and cruelty. We'll see as the story unfolds how costly this is for him. The Word became flesh. Another thing that God does here, he locates himself forever in history. I found another beautiful photo, this time of the Sea of Galilee. It was right near here that Jesus spent most of his life. Have you ever had someone say to you, "I've never seen your God. Where's the evidence that he even exists?" We can say, "Well, that's only because we were born in the wrong time and place. If you had been there in Palestine 2,000 years ago, there's a good chance you would have seen God in the flesh and heard him speak, as many people did." The Word became flesh means that there's an excellent starting point for investigating the God of the Bible, the eyewitness evidence for Jesus, his birth, his life, what he said, what he did, how he died, the accounts of his resurrection. The evidence for Jesus is readily available, and it's compelling. God wants us to know him. God has revealed himself at great personal cost. God has made sure that we can know about him through the writings about Jesus that have come down to us. Well, let's keep going. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, this says, he pitched his tent among us. This is reminding us about that tent in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that tabernacle. Jesus is God in the flesh, dwelling with his people. As John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Jesus is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. Jesus once told a pointed story about some tenant farmers. They represented God's rebellious people. The owner, who represented God, sent a bunch of servants to collect the harvest. But one after another, the tenants treated these servants shamefully. They beat them up, killed some of them. And then Jesus said, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. They didn't, of course. But Jesus is pointing out, there's a big difference between servants and an only son. Servants know something about the owner and his purposes. But a good father, he's completely invested in his son. The son is the heir. The father loves the son and reveals his heart to the son. That's just a small taste of the true relationship between Jesus, the eternal Word, and his father, God. See verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Last week, Dave started us thinking about the Trinity, the one God who is three persons in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. This astonishing understanding of God is gradually filled out for us in John's Gospel. Father and Son have loved each other from all eternity. The Father reveals all his plans and purposes to the Son, gives him words to speak, and the Son delights to obey the Father, to do his will, to speak his truth. And what this means is that there is no one better qualified to reveal the Father God to us than Jesus, the one and only Son. I mean, once the Son has come, where else would you go if you want to know God? Some other wise teacher? Another prophet? My own inner spiritual insight? They're all so inferior to Jesus and potentially dangerous. Here's another quote from one of my old Bible college lecturers. A one-of-a-kind son implies a unique revelation, a single moment, a single possibility, a single opportunity, a single focus, a single source, a single lens, a seminal moment. From this point on, there is no need to look anywhere else for the knowledge of the Father, to understand heavenly things, to orient a life, to offer worship, praise, and thanks. Let's come back and finish John 1:14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are those two core characteristic traits of God that we saw in the Old Testament. Love and faithfulness, grace and truth. They come to their fulfillment in Jesus. Have a look at verse 16. Out of his, that is Jesus, fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. That was a gracious gift from God. But the fulfillment of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think that's what those verses are saying. This is only the beginning of John's story. But as we read on, this is what the life of Jesus looks like. It is full of grace and truth. Jesus loves the unlovely. He speaks the truth even when people hate him for it. Even his angry words are spoken in love as a warning to those who stubbornly reject him. Eventually, Jesus' life of grace and truth leads all the way to crucifixion, another even more extreme humiliation. And it was there, through Jesus' inglorious death, that God's glory was most fully revealed. It was there that God kept his promises. It was there that the forgiveness of sins was finally won. It was there that a new covenant was written in blood by which people from every nation can enter into that relationship of love between the Father and the Son, can be adopted as the very children of God. That is glorious. Amen? Amen. And then because his obedience was pleasing to the Father, Jesus was raised and glorified, the resurrected man. Even now he reigns as king. And one day every knee will bow before him. But I have to admit, in many ways, Jesus' glory is hidden, then and now. It's not obvious. It's not what we expect from God, the heaviest heavy of them all. I remember hearing some years ago about a shop assistant who worked at an exclusive jewellery store in Sydney. One day a quiet, casually dressed American came into the store. He said he wanted to buy a thank you ring for a friend. He chose a beautiful pink diamond ring. And as the transaction was finalised, the computer system froze. Nothing would work. The credit card couldn't be processed. Now the man noticed that this girl was having some difficulty and he asked if there was anything he could do to help. She said, "Do you know anything about computers?" He said, "I know one or two things." He came around the counter, pressed a few keys, and soon everything was working again. The girl said, "Thank you." The man said, "Don't mention it." And off he went. Later that afternoon, the girl was sorting through the business for the day, and she noticed the man's signature on the credit card slip. The man's name was Bill Gates. He did know a thing or two about computers. In fact, he designed that particular operating system originally. She'd been in the presence of greatness, but completely unaware. We can get caught out with Jesus in the same way. He lived a long time ago. He was gentle, humble, unremarkable. As our reading from Isaiah put it, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised, a man of suffering. Even today, Jesus rarely appears in blinding majesty to persuade people to follow him. Most often he works through very weak and ordinary people, like me, to pass on the message of his greatness. He is the one and only Son, come from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the radiance of God's glory, the one and only Saviour, the King. Can you see God's glory in Jesus? Not everyone can. John, the Gospel writer, says we are born into darkness in this world. We love the darkness, naturally. We crave glory for ourselves. We chase respect from one another. And we fear and reject God's glory. But the coming of Jesus, his grace, his faithfulness, opens up a new possibility. See in verse 12 of John 1. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is describing a complete U-turn from where we are naturally. Humbly bowing the knee to Jesus, trusting that he is who he says he is, God in the flesh, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world, the resurrection and the life, the Messiah. He is the glorious one. From this point on, there is no need to look anywhere else for the knowledge of the Father, to understand heavenly things, to orient a life, to offer worship, praise, and thanks. That's a big call. That is life-changing. You have to change your theme song from "I did it my way" to "Amazing Grace." It's humbling to rely on somebody else that much. It might be very disruptive, but the result is so sweet. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we no longer need to be defined by our background, our family, our sexuality, our income, our abilities, our past failings, our future failings. We can be Jesus people, children of God. Have you seen God's glory in Jesus? Have you received him? This is so important. If you want to talk further about this, don't leave it to another time. I'll be around for a while afterwards. Come and talk to me. Or make a note on your connect slip there, and someone will contact you to talk further. There's another challenge here in this passage too. As one of my friends said in growth group this week, John, the one who baptized Jesus, he understood who Jesus was, and he told as many people as he could. See in verse 15, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" John could see God's glory in Jesus, and so he cried out. Let me show you one more Bible passage, Psalm 117. Don't worry, it's very short. It's actually the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. It's also the middle chapter in the Bible, just for your trivia there. Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." There are those two characteristics of God again: love and faithfulness. We now know how they've been fulfilled in Jesus. We know much more than the writer of this psalm did about just how great God's love is towards us, how enduring his faithfulness in Jesus. And so we have even more reason to praise the Lord. I looked up the definition of the word praise this week. It means to express warm approval or admiration of someone. Jane and I are celebrating our wedding anniversary this week. 26 years we've been married. I am so thankful to God for my wife. She is lovely. She is patient and kind. She's hardworking. She's a devoted mother. She's incredibly insightful about people. I could go on and on. I love to praise Jane because she has been very good to me. If you have seen the glory of God in the Lord Jesus, if you have tasted his grace and faithfulness, if you have been forgiven, adopted into God's family, then you have so many reasons to praise the Lord. It's more than just singing at church. It's taking every opportunity you get to express warm approval, admiration of the Lord Jesus in every conversation. Making invitations. There's stacks of excellent events to invite people through to over the next 6 weeks. You know the content. Just talk about God's grace, how he's kept his promises in Jesus. This is life and death stuff, friends. Heaven and hell. We have seen his glory. So let's praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for sending your one and only Son into our dark world. Thank you for revealing your glory to us, not in a way that terrifies us, but in a way that invites us to come to you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for humbling yourself to become one of us. Thank you for your faithfulness, your grace and love towards us. Thank you for dying the death that we deserve. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to trust you more. Teach us to rest and rejoice in the privilege of being called your children. Fill us with such confidence and thankfulness that we will be glad to praise you at every opportunity. Please work through us and this church that many others might come to see your glory displayed in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.